You turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we will be traveling through verses 17 to 21 this morning in this message. Theology is usually about how God does things and why He does things. Now, I've been visited this week by four of my grandchildren from Florida. One of them is a 7-year-old. And I suspect that he may be a budding theologian because he is always asking the questions, how and why? For example, Grandpa, why does this wind-up airplane that you wind up and throw have a rubber band to drive the propeller? So I show him how it works. This morning at breakfast, Grandpa, how do they make cinnamon crisp cereal? Okay, well, I won't take you through my on-the-spot efforts to explain that. But the point is, this is a passage which is thick with theology. There's a lot of why that follows last week's how. And if you'll look with me, first of all, at verse 17, you'll see the how. Peter says, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. And we talked last week about this, how we are to conduct ourselves, what it means to conduct ourselves in fear. Now, Peter follows that up with several reasons why. And that's what I want to unpack for you this morning as we look at verse 17, but especially then following through in verses 18 through 21. As we saw last week, the exhortation calls us to cultivate a sober-minded fear about our potential to compromise the truth of God in our lives. In verses 18 to 21, Peter then, as I say, presents three reasons why this fear is necessary for us and, indeed, is also healthy for us. Follow along as I read the passage from verse 17 to 21. And if you address his father, the one who judges impartially based on each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your temporary residence. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or a blemish. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the times for you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now this is all one consolidated unit in the original text. So I believe that the opening statement in verse 17 must be connected to logically with what he has originally said about the how we should live in fear as we go down through verse 21. In verse 17, we read not only Peter's command to cultivate a sober-minded fear of our spiritual vulnerabilities to sin, but also we see the first reason why this is necessary. It's necessary, he says in verse 17, because the Father, the one we call Father, is an impartial judge and evaluates all that we do, all that we think, all that we say. In other words, God is not some sentimental, passive father who lets his children run wild doing whatever they wanted to do, whether it's good or not. No, in verse 17 he asserts he is one who judges impartially based on each one's work. Now I remind you, last week I wanted to emphasize, this is not talking about condemnation. This is talking about evaluation. This has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. This has to do with your daily service. Okay? Your amen? Good. God does not favor any Christian over another. He loves each one the same. He gives each of us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He gives each one of us a spiritual gift so that we do have, each of us, a special enablement to be of service to the church. No one should be saying, I am not of use to God, so how can I honor and bless Him? You have yet just to figure out what is your spiritual gift and then be available for the Lord to use it. God is impartial, and as the parable of the talents teaches us, He gives more grace to those who He observes, employing and stewarding the blessings He does give. His disciplines in our lives are not arbitrary. They are based on what He knows we need in order for us to either stay on the path, the narrow path, or to get back up on it if we have fallen off. Peter says we must conduct ourselves with a measure of fear about our liability to sin, because God is actively judging all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. He is evaluating these things. How does He apply this judgment to us? Either by active guidance through our taking in the Word of God as instruction and guidance and correction, or through loving fellow believers who will come along and say, do you see what God says in His Word? Do you think you may be out of alignment with that? Would you pray about that and consider that? And in loving ways, they help us be corrected back onto the path. Or, if that does not work, God is quite willing to bring into our lives pressures. They may be physical, they may be health, they may be circumstantial, but He loves us enough that He will corral us with these life pressures in order to get our attention and coax us lovingly. We may not always think it's loving, but urge us back onto the road where there is joy and connection with Him. He will not allow us to misrepresent Him and devalue His glory. If you are one of His children, be sure He loves you, but He also wants you to reflect Him well. Now, there's a second incentive given in our passage for sober-minded fear of our potential for sin. And that's because we have received a costly deliverance from sin's control over our lives. And here's where we get into the whole subject of being redeemed. We've been delivered from sin's control over our lives. If you have given yourself to Jesus as Redeemer, you are no longer in bondage. You are no longer a prisoner. You are no longer under the control, the dominion of sin. Look at verses 18 to 19. For you know that you were redeemed. There's the controlling word. You were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. Now in verse 18, he says the readers have been redeemed from an empty way of life inherited from their fathers. Now in the ancient world, traditions inherited from your parents and from your grandparents and from your forefathers going back were always valued. They were regarded as the keys to stabilizing society. So they were highly valued. It's not like today where it's like, let's move on. Forget about what our parents thought. Forget about what they knew, our grandparents. We're going into new things. How's that working for you, society? But there were problems with that kind of philosophy of life. Always adopting unquestionably what your forefathers had told you you had to do to live and have a stable society. Generations of tradition had accumulated in both Greek and Jewish culture at the time of this letter, and change in social traditions was difficult, even for the Christians who knew that scriptures or letters from the apostles were telling them that certain things were bad. Even then, it was not so easy socially to make adjustments because of tradition. We know from the treatment given to Jesus by the Jewish religious elites in Palestine that much religious corruption had infused itself into the elites of Judaism at that time in the first century. Many Jews were stuck in formalistic understanding of the Jewish law. Others were drifting in more liberal tracks as a result of their rabbis being enamored with Greek culture and Greek philosophy. Either way, there was a general failure in Judaism to understand the need for redemption in Jesus and the way through Jesus to find it. Meanwhile, Gentiles suffered even more from ignorance of God. Listen to what Paul declared to the Ephesian church. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4? A very instructive passage. Most of you are Gentiles. So Paul, as he writes to the Ephesian church, he's writing to us as well, most of us being Gentiles. If you are of Jewish extraction, you know that you also had an inheritance from your fathers, which was not altogether helpful in redemption. But notice, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, these thoughts concerning the difficulty the Gentiles were in. Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their thoughts. Now he's writing this to the church at Ephesus. He's writing to believers, but he's talking about the people who are all around them in the Ephesian community who are not saved. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Oh, I feel hurt, Paul. Scriptures, Paul is simply saying this is where they are. You see, folks, if you don't know you're lost, you cannot be saved. Verse 19, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. So Paul is simply painting the reality of culture at that time, which was the situation in which these people were living, inherited from their fathers. But in our passage in 1 Peter, our author is pointing out that learning Christ has enabled these readers to abandon the poison and the pollution and the corruption of their souls as a result of these things inherited from their fathers, the culture of the time. The point in verse 18 is that as believers, we have been rescued from a hopeless condition. Scripture describes the situation as depravity inside us and deception all around us. And I want to unpack this a little bit because, like I said, until you understand the pit from which you were dug, it's hard to really appreciate the glory of redemption. What is the depravity inside us that we are redeemed from when Christ becomes Savior? Well, I can only give you a quick survey of what the New Testament spends a lot of ink on. It is the natural condition we are born in. We are governed inside by a heart controlled by sin. Jeremiah described the natural heart this way. You've heard it before. This is the natural heart. This is the old heart. It's very important not to confuse this with the new heart. This is what you were before Christ. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? We just don't do renovation of the old heart when you're saved. You get a brand new one. Paul described how this heart works in people, and I'd like you to look with me at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, because there is a litany here in this chapter of the outworking in history and in culture of the dominion of the old heart and its effect. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. After I read verse 21, I'll skip to verse 28. Paul writes, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened." And this is all after he is saying they knew God, but they suppressed this knowledge in unrighteousness and turned to idolatry. Their senseless minds were darkened. Verse 28. "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong." Was that from yesterday's newspaper? Oh no, this is first century. Amazing how human history persists when sin is in dominion. Verse 29, "They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful." You could almost beat the drum to that, couldn't you? But you see, this is inspired testimony regarding the end effect on life and society when God is kicked out of the public square. There is no restraining influence on the dominion of depravity in the hearts of people without Christ. And as toxic as the old heart is, there's also not just the delusion with inside, but there's also the deception outside. I've taught you about the dominion of Satan in our present world. I've shown you in Scripture about his influences over social, political, and economic systems that we have in our culture. I've explained how Jesus taught that Satan is the spiritual father of every person who has not received Christ as their Savior. You may think, Dad, that you are the father of your children, but if they are not saved, Jesus has said that Satan is their spiritual father. You better be busy in counterpointing that and sober about it. That's the whole point Peter's making. We need a sober fear of these realities. Fathers have tremendous influence for good or for bad. Let me say, Satan is a bad father. And wherever you see deceit and selfishness and greed and immorality and violence and vandalism and murder, you are observing his parenting. And many of this world's institutions are schools where he is parenting. Now, as Christians, until you get a clear grasp of the reality and force of indwelling sin, you are going to be afflicted by it. It will deceive you, depress you, drive you, distract you, and demand your submission. It is a living force in the old heart. Sin is the principle directing the thoughts and intents of your old heart. Understand, somebody will say, "Oh yeah, but aren't we told that Jesus was nailed to the cross?" Yeah, he was nailed to the cross. But you know what? It takes a long time for someone to die on the cross. And your old heart may be nailed up there, but it's still sucking in air and still calling out to you and telling you, either begging or demanding, that you listen to it and you give it what it wants. The only restraint on the presence of sin in your old heart is the presence of the Word of God in your new heart. The facilitating of your new heart with the equipment that Jesus said the Spirit of God would use in order that your new heart would be in dominion over the influence of your old heart. That is the Word of God that the Spirit of God takes to cultivate and create conviction in you, which becomes stronger because it understands that the lies and deceit of the old heart need to be rejected and pushed aside, and you need to pursue after what the Spirit of God calls you to on the basis of the principles of the truth in the Word of God. The Jews, among Peter's readers, would have very easily related to the whole idea of redemption, because their history was that they were formed as a people in Egypt as slaves, and then God wonderfully and marvelously released them from that slavery in Egypt through miracles and brought them redeemed ultimately into the promised land. They would get that. They understood that. That was part of the fabric of their lives and their culture. Gentile readers would understand redemption because the practice of slavery was so common in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was normal. There were almost as many slaves as there were citizens of the Roman Empire. Slaves were sometimes freed by the generous and gracious provision of masters. Sometimes they were freed by friends who had accumulated enough money to be able to pay for their redemption out of their slavery. But the point Peter is making is that unlike temporal and perishable means that would be familiar to both the Jews as well as to the Gentiles of release from slavery, God had made provision for people to receive freedom from a slavery far more devastating than simply being under a human master for a period of your life, or maybe even your whole life. Peter is talking about God making provision for you to be released from the slavery, the dominion, the control of sin, not only in this life, but forever. And this redemption was very costly on God's part. Look again at verse 18. He says in the last part of the verse, this redemption is not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. You see, humanity values the currency of earthly wealth, perishable things like Paul's referring to in illustrating silver and gold. God values his Son. Scripture tells us how valuable Christ was and is. He was the perfect one living out the law of God without flaw. And so therefore, Peter compares him to the sacrificial lamb that was without any defect or blemish. That was the life that Christ lived, fulfilling completely the Father's law. Without the perfection of Jesus' sinless life and the infinite value of his sacrificial death, God's wrath against our sin could not be appeased. The shed blood of Jesus redeems those who believe, because it makes reparation for our offenses against the holiness of God. And not only that, it gives us credit for the sinless life that Christ lived. Amazing. And not only that, it puts a restrainer within us to control indwelling sin in the person of the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous redemption. And our deliverance from the bondage of sin is a priceless gift. Our liberation to live a God-centered life is a remarkable privilege. And this is why Peter is speaking of the necessity of us living with a sober-minded fear of the potential that we all have, that we would fail to take advantage of all of these privileges. This is a great liberation. We cannot take this gift of salvation lightly. We must pursue it with a sober-minded fear of our own vulnerabilities to trash it. And if we don't, there's the potential that we will forget the pit God has rescued us from, and we will treat the grace that came through this extraordinary sacrifice of God in our Savior, we will treat it cheap. We will become Christian slugs, lacking spiritual drive, distracted by all the allures of the world, confused by the ache in our souls, and not succeeding in figuring out what is the problem. Because we're not cultivating the guidance of God's mind in the new heart. And we are adrift. This is why there is this warning here. Be sober-minded about the potential you have of dismissing all of these glories. Now, finally, there's a third reason Peter's readers should live out this earthly life with this sober-minded fear, and that's because God is always faithful, but we suffer doubts. God is always faithful, but we suffer doubts. How does Peter verify this faithfulness of God? Look at verse 20. He was chosen, speaking of Christ, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you. What Peter is telling us, or he's reminding these readers of, is that redemption was a plan conceived by God in eternity. And then, as he has early said in the first chapter, it was made known in history through many proclamations of prophets. And now it's, as Peter says, it's been carried out in history. Conceived, proclaimed, carried out in history through the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. When he uses the word, this translation in the Holman uses the word that he was chosen, says verse 20, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. It's an okay choice. Another way of rendering it would be he was foreknown. Chosen does reflect what would have been the practice by the Jews at Passover of selecting a spotless lamb in advance before the lamb would be slaughtered for the Passover meal. So that allusion would be fair, but chosen kind of loses some of the emphasis on personal knowledge that foreknowledge incorporates. It loses this relational aspect. Foreknown includes the idea that the Father, together with the Son, in holy cooperation, determined what would be the rescue plan, what would be the redemptive means that they would use in order to rescue those who they could see in the providence of time, in the decree of the future, would fall under sin. The Son would become incarnate as the Redeemer, suffer, die, and then be raised to life, and then be exalted into the presence of God in glory. The plan was fully understood between the Father and the Son. There was no debate. There was complete, total personal harmony between the two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. And equally, the Holy Spirit concurred because he would be the executor of the plan. All of this was seen in advance. It was sacrificial for the Father who ordained it, sacrificial for the Son who volunteered to accomplish it, sacrificial for the Holy Spirit who knew how painful it would be for all three persons in the Trinity to see the extraordinary separation that would have to take place between the Father and the Son as the Son suffered the penalty of our sins. Furthermore, Peter says that this choosing occurred before the creation. Can you see that in verse 20? before the foundation of the world. So in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, God had predetermined this redemption plan. Therefore, before any human sin had taken place, God had determined that He would rescue a company of people who would fall underneath the power of sin. And then Peter says in verse 20, look at this, but this was revealed to you at the end of times. This plan has been revealed to these first century readers, but of course it has also been revealed to us. But it's called the end of times, because this is now the period of time in which we have the blessed benefit of seeing what God did to execute His redemption plan. It does not mean that all of God's plans have been fulfilled. No, there are many more promises from the prophets yet to be fulfilled. But this was the key. This was the cornerstone. This was the necessary action of God in order to rescue us. Edward Selwyn has so eloquently put it this way, quote, Peter focuses the whole divine counsel of redemption upon his readers and sets them, strangers and pilgrims as they are, in the forefront of the drama of history. This very fact should help them to realize the love of God and the privilege of their calling, and so would strengthen them in the midst of the world's indifference and cruelty. Now let me make that contemporary. The love of God and the privilege of your calling, my calling, and so this would strengthen us in the midst of this world's indifference and cruelty. This focus, this was done for us. Verse 21 concludes this third cause for fearing sin with this statement in verse 21. Who through Him, speaking of us, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is an assertion of the historical fact of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, our Savior. The whole point of this verse is to remind us that God is faithful to His plans and He has the power to make them happen. The mighty plan and preparations of God for our redemption have been fulfilled. A large number of predictions and promises, as I said, have been fulfilled. God has shown Himself faithful. He has shown Himself powerful. We who see this should be restrained from surrendering to any doubts about our Father's faithfulness to us. God's plan was conceived in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice required to pay for our offenses against God. He was the Lamb without defect or blemish. And through Christ, God has fulfilled all the crucial elements that are needed for us to be redeemed out of the slave market of sin. That being true, your faith is anchored in historical fact. But Peter also tells us that this plan is something that is revealed. Look again one more time for me at verse 20. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you. People around us refuse to accept this revelation. I mean, it's history, but it's still a revelation. It comes through the authority of God's Word, and it's hard for people to accept the idea, or at least it sounds difficult today, because people keep objecting to the fact that there would only be one plan. Can't God give us some options? But see, the throwback or the pushback to that is, why would you want options on a perfect solution? You know, if your surgeon is the best at doing the surgery, why do you want options? Well, could I not have his student do it for me? Huh? People seem to think that God ought to offer us more plans. There is only one plan. It's perfect. I probably should have made this a fourth reason why we need to cultivate a sober-minded fear about this life, but let me just say, when people reject your witness, and they will, it's because they're struggling to accept something that really God has to reveal to them. And if you understand that, it should help you with some of the slings and arrows that are thrown at you when you try to lovingly lay out for people the remedy for their sin and their escape from its power. But not everybody sees that. But if we understand that it's revealed to us, we won't be arrogant, we won't be proud, we won't be condescending, we'll be loving and simply go, okay, I understand why they are rejecting what I'm trying to share. It's revealed. You see, we need to have a sober-minded fear of that being something that thankfully God revealed to us. But He isn't revealing to them yet. And no, fear is not a sign of failing faith. It is a sign of wise realism. It's not fear of people. It's a sober-minded regard for our own potential to cave in our trust in God because we have doubts. Let me try to bring this in for a landing. Faith in Jesus Christ is faith in the promises of a faithful God. A faithful God who planned out the way, the only way for us to be redeemed, and then put that plan into action by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only logical religion, if you will. Religion being the word for relinking with the divine. There is no relinking with God without the intermediary, His Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity answers all the logical questions about how sin can be remedied. It answers all the logical questions about how sin came into the world. Why is there evil? Why is there pain? Our faith answers those questions logically, reasonably. It answers all these questions, also incorporating a right concept of God. And when properly submitted to, the plan of God revealed in Scripture has brought love, it's brought hope, it's brought peace to generations of people who have received it and applied it as the Scripture calls us to. Now, there have been, of course, perversions of the Scriptures and of the Gospel. But as it has been submitted to, as God wants it to be, there has been hope and joy and peace and prosperity for the people who have owned it. Families, tribes, communities, nations, down through centuries. This is not a novelty, beloved. This is why we must listen to the call of this text if we are to experience the love and peace and faith that Jesus can produce. We must live our lives in sober-minded fear of the potential of our old heart to corrupt our lives, and with an awareness that we have a marvelous gift of God's Word, the Gospel, a new heart, in order to pursue after a life that God will bless. Let's pray. Father, we want that life that you bless. We acknowledge that we do, as children, need your guidance. We seek that that guidance would be as a result of our submission to wisdom. But when necessary, we plead with you to correct us with whatever means necessary so that we may be in stride in the footsteps with Jesus. We want your blessing as our Heavenly Father. We want to honor you in all of our ways. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.